Today we will be looking at chapter 3 of Colossians, as we've been going through the book of Colossians. This is going to be kind of an interesting sermon because it's going to be talking about a lot of things that probably most of us here don't even have struggles with, but I'm sure there were times in our lives when maybe we did. But I think even in that, I think the message will certainly speak to us. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 11 today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. Last week, I talked about this concept of living a resurrection life. And I think some of us might admit that when we talk about resurrection living, it can be kind of disturbing. And I mean that because I certainly think that we all believe that Christ's victory over claimed victory over sin and death in the grave, right? But sometimes I think we don't feel like we're very, that we're conquerors, that we somehow have conquered our past, and that we can personally, in our own humanness, feel victory over our past. We know ourselves, I think, too well for that. There are thoughts and feelings and certainly attitudes and habits which can derail us and distract us, I think, from the reality of living a life in Christ in resurrection living. We are aware of our inability to change some of the things from our past that debilitate us and defeat us. And I think there are even times when we can feel discouraged because of our past. I know in talking to some of you, we talk about what's going on in our lives and what has happened in our lives. And sometimes those struggles that we've had in our life, even from childhood, still kind of haunt us, and we still kind of struggle with that. Doing this sermon series has kind of reminded some of us that we all struggle with some of our mistakes or some of the things that have happened to us in the past. And so I hope that we can learn to allow the Holy Spirit to continually apply the power of the death and resurrection of Christ in our lives so that we can live a life today that's not based on our past and not based on our mistakes, but it's based on the victory that we have in Jesus. And I think that we need to appropriate by faith the power of the cross and the resurrection on a daily basis. And I think we have to do that if we are going to have victory on a daily basis. So today we're going to talk about four things that I think will help us to understand a little bit about how we deal with the past. And I stand up here today as someone who struggles, and some of you who know me well enough to know that I do struggle with some things that have happened to me in my past. I do struggle with trust issues. I do struggle with the feeling of being mocked and the feeling of being ridiculed in my past and taken advantage of in friendships. I don't know if some of you have experienced that too, but it does affect us. And it affects us in our lives even though we try not to. There are things that happen in life that kind of remind us of what happened in the past. And so, you know, it's that old saying, you're dealing with not only the present, but now you're dealing with the past as well again. So I hope that this message will encourage you. Again, Paul is writing to a church in Colossae, a church that he had never met. He'd never been there. He'd never met any of the people there. He was basing this letter on a conversation he had with the man who started the church, which was a convert of Paul's by named Epaphras. So let's begin. Verse 5. The first thing that we want to talk about is putting to death sins, in this case, sins of perverted love. Now, verse 5 through 9 lays on the Christian the obligation to put the old nature to death. So let's begin with verse 5. It says, it teaches us that living the resurrection life involves a continuous putting to dead of the fleshly nature. Now, Paul in this letter is not mincing words. He's really hitting them where they live. And so if these are things that you don't like to think about or talk about, I'm sorry. This is just Paul trying to encourage the people in this church. And I think if we really were to watch enough television and enough movies and all these things, we realize that what he's talking about is still relevant today. So verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is adultery. Therefore, once you have your eyes on Christ, once you understand what Christ accomplished on the cross and the power that is available to believers, we can consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Now, what is Paul specifically saying? What does he consider as dead? Well, he's giving us a list. We are to consider as dead the life which belongs to the old nature, our old thought process, our old desires, and our old wants, and these things that were ruled by earthly nature. And he gives us a list. One list is found in verse 5. The second list he puts in verse 8 and 9. Now, the first list refers to unholy, perverted kinds of love, and the second refers to kinds of hate. Your old nature will continue to debilitate your Christian life if you don't take action on these things and focus on Christ and the things that are eternal. So let's look at the first list, or the sins that we are to consider as dead by the power of the cross of Christ. The first vice of the old life that we are called on to appropriate the death of Christ and thereby removing this earthly desire is immorality. God looks at immorality as a very serious sin. In the Old Testament, immorality would be punishable by death. And God's attitude toward it hasn't changed. He talks about impurity. These are things that are evil thoughts or intentions. Paul reminds us in Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Which means that it's a constant process. We're constantly having to renew our mind in Christ. He talks about passion or lust. That's the next item on the list. It is a passive term. It refers to latent sexual desires. He talks about evil desires. This is a more intense passion, a more active passion. He talks about greed. The Greek word translated as greed in verse 5 is called plexonia, which basically means to have more, to want more. The word covetousness refers to a greedy desire to have more and more of the material things. And I think that that is certainly a term that we could apply to the world today. We live in a society where everyone, once you get a taste of something, you want more of it. One is not enough. It kind of amazes me. Once in a while, I get, you see the sale items, you know, buy one, get one half off, or buy one, get another, whatever, buy one. And we were in Seaside yesterday, and they had a sale, you know, buy one tie, get another one free, or something like that, you know. It's amazing to me that once they hook you, they want you to get more, right? And a small one isn't enough. You go to the movie theaters and you order a small, and they say, "Well, we'll get you a large for." So you got to have more popcorn. See, we live in a society where more, more, more. This is a day of stockpiling and amassing as much as money as we can get, as much success as we can get, as much stuff as we can get. No offense, Ed, but that's why we now have storage units. Right? Because it's not enough to fill our houses. We have to go rent space to fill the stuff that we can't fit in our house, you see. So we're always wanting more. This materialistic philosophy has so dominated our age that it has also influenced the church and has also influenced the Christian life. Scripture calls this drive to possess more covetousness, which we call adultery. Jesus said this in Luke 12:15, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now think about that. Isn't it true that we kind of live in a society where we are thought of more highly the more we possess? And the more things we have. I think what we need to learn to do is to be content with what we have, be excited for what we have, and not worry about what we don't have. We need to resist the lie that the more we possess, the happier and more secure we will be. I am reminded of a story in 1 Kings chapter 21. King Ahab wanted this vineyard. And he was king. He could have had anything, but he convinced his wife to actually murder the owner of this vineyard. Well, obviously, this displeased God, and he sent Elijah to tell Ahab that dogs would lick up his blood in the very place where the owner of that vineyard had been murdered. And not only that, but his wife and every male descendant would be slaughtered. It's a pretty steep price to pay to try to get more and more. And this terrifying prophecy was fulfilled 3 years later. I think we should fear the sin of greed because it leads people to do terrible things. We should hate it because it is adultery. It causes us to value earthly things above God. And the Bible says that greed amounts to adultery. You either worship God or you worship self. And as one bows to self, evil desires surface, which leads to evil thoughts, which leads to evil actions. And what the Bible is saying is that if you want to get rid of sin, you need to get rid of greed. And that is the core of sin. I think we need to start looking at ourselves. Not just the surface level, but we need to look at who we are deep down inside. Now, certainly, we all have dreams and desires and ambitions. There's nothing wrong with that. But we must maintain a biblical perspective. Because when we covet what someone else has, we've gone too far. When we have let our desires for wealth or position become all-consuming, that has been turned into our God. That is what we strive for. Instead of covetousness, think of something to give instead of something to get. Become rich toward God. It's the way to cure greed. And we can escape greed's grip by setting our minds on things, what? Above. Not on things on earth. The second thing that we can do, or the second thing that Paul talks about, is reasons to put sin to death. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 here. They point out the reason to put sin to death, or to put our old nature, our old manner of living to death so that we can live uprightly for God. He says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want the wrath of God. So I want to put away those sinful things so I don't inherit the wrath of God. God has posted some very clear warning signs in the Bible to tell us what kind of behavior is good, and what kind of behavior and attitudes are off limits. All you have to do is read the Word. The Lord loves us and wants to spare us from this tragedy. He warns us about lying and blasphemy and filthy language and adultery and murder and drunkenness and a host of other sins. And yet, many times we tend to ignore these warnings and intentionally want to wander into the forbidden area. And somehow we have convinced ourselves that we will be okay and that we can stop at any time before it gets out of hand. But God is not kidding. Sinning guarantees His disapproval, and it opens the door to remorse and tragedy. The cost of obedience is small compared to the cost of disobedience. So, let God, through the layers of your conscious and subconscious, and excavate all the vestiges of your old self and your old self-centered nature. The fact of the matter is, each sin that we have needs to be recognized, confessed, and put to death. For these vices are lightning rods that attract God's wrath. We look at verse 7, it honestly states that these are sins that characterize the people in Colossae and our own pre-Christian experience. It says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. We need to be careful how we present ourselves because people are watching what we do. They are watching how we respond to the struggles of life. They're watching to see if we are recognizing the victory that we have in Christ, or are we patting ourselves on the back? The third thing that comes out of this is to recognize sins of attitude. Now, those who have been raised with Christ, we are all to be demonstrating a new attitude towards sin. And this new attitude not only applies to lustful sins, but it also applies to the sins of speech. And so the next lists are attitudes, or about attitudes and speech. And verse 8 emphatically marks the contrast of the old life with the new life. It says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, the imagery is that of putting off or stripping off smelly clothing. This putting off of the old is why the tradition developed of putting off your street clothes and putting on a white robe to be baptized. For God has broken the power of the old nature, and through his death and resurrection. And now, as believers in Christ, we must put faith into action. We must live our lives out as followers of Christ, not followers of our own desires. The second list of various kinds of hate was experienced in social relationships and is related more to speech than feeling. The first three terms point out sins of disposition or internalized sin, and these sins may or not be expressed in overt action. The first one he talks about is anger. Now, this particular type of anger is referring to a smoldering, resentful bitterness that refuses to be pacified. It becomes a settled habit if it's not addressed. How many of us get so angry about things that it takes us away from experiencing the grace of God? That's what he's talking about. He goes on to talk about wrath, because anger gives way to wrath. And this wrath refers to a temporary blaze of sudden anger. You're not only angry at somebody, but you are steaming, right? Smoke is coming out of your ears. Your face is turning red. And that is something that Paul is trying to get them to understand, is something that leads to the next one, which is malice, which refers to a very general evil or wickedness. It denotes a vicious disposition, which can and usually does promote injury to others. It is the sin of ill will toward others. Other sins that he talks about or that's verbalized is slander, also the result of wrath. The interesting thing is, every time you slander somebody, you are slandering God. When you insult anyone or someone, you are disparaging someone who is made in the image of God. Anytime you insult a Christian, you are disparaging someone, you're disparaging someone who is made in the image of Christ. You know, sometimes we like to make fun of each other. Sometimes we joke around and we say things that we think is funny and you know, we laugh about it. But there are some times when people aren't laughing on the inside. I'm one of those persons, because sometimes I don't have a thick skin about stuff because I've heard it before. When I was growing up, I wanted so badly to be just like all the other boys in my class, and I was told I'd never be this, I'd never be that, I wasn't good at this, I wasn't good at that, so just, you know, and for many, many years I believed them, so I didn't even try. And it got to the point where I was so down on myself, I didn't think I was worth anything. The only thing that kept me going was my parents reminding me that I was important. But you know, you hear it enough, and you start believing it. He also talks about filthy language, obscene, abusive language, foul mouths. Even as Christians, sometimes we can find ourselves saying things out of anger and out of frustration. But Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." I'll tell you what, the thing that really encourages me is when someone says, "You're doing okay. You're doing all right. You're not perfect, but you're heading in the right direction." And in verse 9, he talks about lying. Lying or falsehood is a problem of ill will toward others. Someone has observed that sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. You need to tell the truth. And as people of the truth, we must discipline ourselves to speak the truth. If Christians can't speak the truth, who can? Again, people are watching. So examine your words. Examine your actions. Are you telling the truth all the time? I had a conversation with Nicholas this week. He wanted to know, what is the difference between a fib and a rumor? Someone as young as my son is wondering what that is. As Christians, our integrity is constantly tested. And I think that's what Paul was really trying to get at. He's trying to get them to understand that their life is a picture that other people are looking at, and that they need to be true to themselves and true to their Lord and everything that they do. Which leads us to the final thing, the reasons for putting off. Verse 9 is the great reason for all the preceding commands, which was already enlarged in verses 1 and 4. concerning the Christian's death and new life with union with Christ. He says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Now, when we talk about the life of sin in the Bible, they call it the old self, okay? It has nothing to do with age, okay? We're not talking about age here. We're talking about your old self, what you used to be with all of your attitudes and your perspectives and your personality quirks and all those things that you had before Christ. The life that was crucified with Christ is your new life. The practice of the new life must square with a profession, who you are in Christ. So how can you get rid of those sins? Well, I can think of two ways in which you can probably do that. The first is starve it. Don't give it any food or nourishment to blossom, okay? If you feel a desire to sin, do not feed it. Do not give it anything to grow. And the second is to push sin out with positive grace. Pour into your mind the Word of God and the things that are good and right. For God offers us the new life, but He doesn't force it on us. We need to live each day with that positive sense of grace. Verse 10 condenses volumes into one sentence. It says, "And have put off the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." The new person is not only new, but is being perpetually renewed, penetrating deeper and deeper into our very hearts, transforming us into a fuller and higher likeness of Christ. This personal relationship, or this personal relationship knowledge here, is called true knowledge. It is the knowledge that makes us Christ-like. It takes place as a believer comes to a personal and deep knowledge of and a fellowship with Christ. So my question for you today, is Christ in your life the sweet rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the faithful and true one, the fairest of 10,000? Is He? I mean, can you honestly say He is? If not, then you need to come to a true knowledge of Him so that you have the righteous desire to be changed into His likeness. The things of the old self rob us of the opportunity to be more like Christ, which is why we must put off the old and put on the new. Verse 7 says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian or uncivilized, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. For in the realm of the new man or the new person, where people are being transformed into the unifying image of Christ, these distinctions of or race or cultures or social classes have no real significance. For the Christian community will be different, but these differences will not be barriers to fellowship. Christ is all and in all." And that teaches us that Christ is the reason for unity. Christ and Christ's likeness is what we need to focus on, not our differences. Loyalty to Him must take precedent over any and all earthly ties. So today, are you living in a resurrection life? If you're not, if you're here today and you've been kicking the tires of this thing called Jesus and Christianity, and you want to put your trust in Him, but you're afraid to do so because of your past, and I want to encourage you to let your past go and let God into your life. If you have known Jesus for a long time, but there are times in your life when you feel distant from Him because you've made mistakes even in the present time, and you feel like you're not worthy anymore of it, I want to encourage you to understand you are worthy because He died on the cross for you. That's why, how much he loves you. You are so precious to him. And it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you dress or how you smell or anything. You are precious to him. So, we are to cast off sin, and we are to live in our new life. We are to surrender ourselves to the past and all those struggles and get rid of them out of our life and surrender ourselves to Christ. I know that's not easy. I know that we all get angry. I know we all get frustrated, and we all want to lash out, and we all want to resolve problems on our own. But we can't do it on our own because we fail every time because our own sins get in the way. So let us put on the new and cast off the old. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time in our service, we just ask that you touch the hearts of each one here as we take a moment, Lord, to understand that we live in a sinful world, but we don't have to allow that sinful world to dictate our actions, dictate our attitudes, and dictate the words that we use and the personality traits that we sometimes cling to, but that, Lord, we live for you. And that when people see us, what they see, what that picture is what you, how you see us. And that will attract people, create in us that aura that brings people to you. Even if it's in our own families, even if it's in our own personal relationships, even if it's in just the people that we socialize with, Lord. We just pray that we can forget about the past and live for today. We pray this in your name and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.